Good morning, everyone. Here we are in the final week of our series on being family. As Ricky has already summarized, we've been looking at this through the lens of the covenants. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah pointing to a new one, Jesus instituting a new one at the Last Supper. And all of these things point to one very obvious fact that, again, Ricky has already wonderfully prepared us for. All these covenants are a sign that God has chosen us, that for whatever reason, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present creator of everything chooses us. Don't know why. Something I've thought about a lot. And I have no real answers to that question, but that is what the Bible reveals. And all of this means that everything we've spoken about is down to one theme, which is grace. We haven't deserved this. We haven't earned this position. We are no more privileged or perfect than anyone else. Simply, God has poured out grace upon grace upon grace and now asks all of us, how do we respond? How do you respond to the grace of God in your life? And so really, this is the point we're building to. And this week, we aren't exploring a covenant. In one sense, we're looking at what is the point of it all. What are we doing in response to all these covenants? To be absolutely clear, we can have the best vision, the most amazing values, the best-run church, and it all means absolutely nothing if the fruitfulness that comes out of it is not the kingdom of God. If we are not seeking God's kingdom faithfully and passionately, if we are not seeing more love and joy and peace, then we're just a collection of really lovely people doing really lovely things. But that's not why God has called us. That's not why God has chosen to partner with us. He's chosen you, wonderful people, that his kingdom may be established, that his kingdom may be seen in this place. We have just heard one of the great passages that remind us of the very reason the church exists. To go. Not to stay. Not to believe certain things, but to go, to be witnesses, to be empowered, to continue the mission of Jesus. This morning, the value I want us to grasp more than any other, on the back of all the ones we've thought through, is that we value being witnesses to the love of God through Jesus. For if we do not value that, then we are simply a good club. But we aren't a club. We are the people of God. So let's put this reading of Acts chapter 1 in its context. I like to do that. I know most of you know these things, but for those that don't, it's good to be on at least some level playing field with what we're doing. So the book of Acts is written by Luke. You may be familiar with some of his earlier work. You may know him from his work called Luke. He worked a lot more on the title for the second book, which is good news. But actually, it's not a sequel. Luke did not write a gospel. See, it was such a big seller and went, oh, now onto that difficult second album. No, this was one continuous story told in two parts. And that is something we need to grasp, that Luke was not writing one story about Jesus, got to the end of a story and went, oh, what's the next story to tell? Luke is writing the next part of the same story. That we are part of writing the next chapter. That the church has a purpose. The story has not yet finished. And we are called to play our part. We, the church, the people of God, have a role. And if I could summarize the book of Acts in a rather flippant way, I would say it is the story of a church that makes mistakes. The book of Acts, if you read it through in one go, you will see that the early church makes huge, ridiculous decisions They fall out about stuff. They argue and they choose their leaders by gambling. I am not sure any of us are promoting this as the model to follow. But if Acts is the story of a church that gets stuff wrong, more importantly, it's the story of a God who is faithful. I've sat in lots of rooms and read lots of books which has tried to uphold the book of Acts as a great model for the life of the church. But the only model, really, to take from the book of Acts is that no matter what mistakes we make, God is always faithful to his promises, to the mission God has started. Whether we get things wrong, and we will, whether we argue, and we will, whether we fall out, and we will, God is faithful to his mission. And the first section of the book of Acts, which we've just heard Liz read, absolutely spells out what we are here for, what is our purpose, what is the purpose of any of this we are looking at. So let's go into a little bit more detail about Acts chapter 1 and those first 9 verses. I am always tempted, I know, to get overly geeky when it comes to these things. I find these things so fascinating when I read someone highlight a tiny minutiae of detail in a bit of scripture. I get excited and then I tell people and the glazed look on their faces reveals that I might be the only one. So I will try not to go full nerd this morning, but I think there are some genuinely interesting insights into the minutiae of this reading, which I hope can help us see the much bigger picture of what God wants us to be. The first thing is not so much the minutiae as the bleeding obvious. The book is called The Acts of the Apostles. And so I want to make it very clear that whether you like it or not, following Jesus is an act. It is not just a belief. It is not something you think about. It is an act. When Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, how will the world know you follow me? How will they know you're continuing this story? He didn't gather them round and say, they will know you're my disciples if you think about loving other people. He didn't even say, thou know you're my disciples if you know the truth that to love people is a good thing. It was much simpler than that. They will know you're my disciples if you love one another. To follow Jesus is to act, is to do something, is to take all the lovely thoughts and words and ideas we have and put them into practice. Over the last 250 years, the Protestant church in particular has got it slightly imbalanced. I would argue that point with anyone. You see, throughout church history, there's always been a balance between do we think the right things or do we do the right things? Which is more important? And that's always a challenge. That's always something that's going to stress the church. Is it more important to believe the right things or is it more important to do the right things? But in response to this great movement in the 18th century where science and reason became the absolute imperative, everything is defined by whether we can understand it logically, the church responded, the Protestant church in particular, in looking inwards and going, we have to get this right. We have to believe the right things. That's what will define us. That's what will make us different from the world, that we know differently. It is important that we take seriously what we believe. Please don't hear me say anything else. But there is a balance to be struck. And much like Jesus would often say to the Pharisees, you should not neglect the former, but you should absolutely embrace the other. We must not ever neglect taking what we believe seriously. But let us realize it is our actions. It is our fruit by which we will be known. If your theology, if your right thinking leads you to a place where being right is more important than showing God's love, well, firstly, I'd suggest you read the book of Acts. And if I could be blunt, I'd suggest changing your theology. We need to recognize that all we have explored over the last 7 weeks is more than just words. It's more than just a few things to hang our hat on and go, yeah, we could do that, I suppose. It is an invitation to participate in the great mission that God has already started, to act our part, and in doing so, reflect the love of Jesus to a world that is just so desperate for peace, so in need of healing, so torn apart by hatred. Let us reflect the love of God, that it may be a healing balm upon the world around us. So if the book of Acts is about acts, I hope no one will find that overly controversial. Let us get on to something that is more controversial. Now, you may not think it when you heard Liz read it so wonderfully, but the first three verses in Acts are amongst the most controversial in church history, particularly over the last 250 years. I'm going to read verse 3 again, and you'll all be sat there thinking, oh my goodness, this is dangerous stuff. How could we ever talk about this on a Sunday morning? Verse 3 in Acts chapter 1 says this: after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them, the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I know, this is big stuff that has torn the church apart. And if you're sat there thinking, what on earth are you banging on about? Then that's because you're good Baptists. Or bad Baptists, but you're certainly Baptists, I would say. Because you'll be thinking, there's nothing controversial in that. But the first 1,700 years, and if you've got any ex-Catholics, ex-Anglicans in the room, you will know this, that for the first 1,700 years of church history, the overwhelming majority of Christians believed that alongside the Bible, teaching of the apostles was authoritative for the life of faith. That alongside the weight of Scripture, church teaching was a valid way of knowing what God had to say to us. The Catholic, the Orthodox churches, the Episcopal, that's the C of E to you and I, they still believe that tradition, that the apostolic teaching passed down from generation to generation. And this is the verse that they use for that, that in the 40 days between resurrection and ascension, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And that has been faithfully passed down through church history. As I say, as good Baptists or bad Baptists, we may recoil at such. Surely nothing can sit alongside the Bible as authoritative, not only because that word is difficult to say, but because it doesn't strike well with what we believe, what we say, what we hold dear. But what if we were a bit more generous than that? Perhaps if we didn't say what's authoritative for sharing the good news of Jesus, what if we instead talked about what has responsibility for sharing the good news of Jesus, teaching about the kingdom? Lord? And this morning, I thought that was the lightning bolt that's been overdue, to be honest. I was ready to duck. This morning, I want to encourage you that we all have responsibility to bear witness to Christ. We may not agree with the idea that somehow men stuck in a room can pass secrets down through 2,000 years, but I would hope we can certainly agree that we all have responsibility to know the teachings of Jesus, the truth of the kingdom, the life-giving news of death and resurrection, and be responsible to bear witness to one another. Confessing Jesus is Lord is more than an internal compass which is right or wrong. It is a life that is lived. It is a life that is shared with other people. It is a reflection outwards to the world around us. Jesus places upon his disciples, upon the church, a great responsibility to bear witness to the good news. Thirdly, the reflection of God's love stretches further and wider than we could ever possibly imagine. I think if we went round the room, or if you, turned to the person next to you and said, who would you find it most difficult to bear witness about Christ to? I imagine most of us would come up with someone or some people or some group. Jen and I did try very faithfully to lead the youth at the previous church. I think it's a fine line when you're not as gifted in that area as Chris and others are, between trying to lead youth and offer a really unhelpful babysitting service. And you know, it's just not my natural gifting. I find it very difficult. I was born middle-aged, and I've slowly grown into my persona over the many years. So I find it very hard to relate to young people in that way. You ask my daughters, I'm sure they'll agree. But there's always spheres of groups of people that we find it more difficult. We don't understand them, we don't get them. And very often then we put limits only internally. But here we see in the passage in Acts that Jesus mentions quite specific places. And I think it's important to reflect on what those places might mean to us. Because here we are in the south of England in 2023. I think it would be very arrogant to sit here and go, I know for absolute certainty what Dr. Luke meant when he wrote this down. Although doctor's handwriting being what it is, we probably wouldn't understand it anyway. Jason's not in at the moment, that's fine. I can get away with that. But I just want us to think very briefly about what those four areas might be. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What do they represent to us individually? What do they represent to us as a church? Where are we in danger of putting limits on where God's grace and good news can extend? So firstly, Jerusalem. What would this have possibly represented to the disciples? Again, I think it's very hard for me to say with absolute certainty this is what Luke meant, what Jesus meant through Luke's writings. That would be rather daft. But with prayerful reflection and using the words of much cleverer people than I think Jesus here is implying there is a witness still to be done amongst the fellow Jewish communities that the disciples knew. There's always a danger when something's new and exciting that anyone who doesn't grasp it is, oh, they'll get there one day, someone else will let you know. We find something new, we find something exciting, we've got a new way of doing it, and we become very dismissive of the old ways. We become very dismissive of those who don't follow in our blazing trail of newness. I think Jesus was reminding the disciples that there are communities they're part of, families they know, people they disagree with, and yet they are called to bear witness to them. I think most Christians have a huge reserve of grace for non-Christians. I think we can, on the whole, be very understanding and kind, forgiving and loving towards those who don't yet know Jesus. I'm not always convinced we have such depths of grace for those we call fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We tend to be slightly less forgiving because they should know better. Or how could they possibly think that and call themselves a Christian? It's very hard for me to say this with any sense of humility as someone who stands up and gets to say almost what they want most weeks. But I would hope that how we speak about one another, how we speak to one another, truly reflects the grace of God that we have known. I would hope that our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they are Baptists, Anglicans, even Methodists, why not? Apologies to any Methodists. I would genuinely hope that for all our differences, for all the times you might go, oh, it's a bit odd, that we would genuinely have depth of grace to speak well of people, to bear witness to them about the love that Christ has for them. I remember at Bible college being very challenged about this. How much do we truly love the church? We'd have a weekly pastoral reflection. And what we would do is we'd gather in a room, students and lecturers, and we'd share a challenge from our context in training. And after about the 15th week of me moaning about the church, one of the women who I was a student with turned around and said, "I think the bigger problem here, David, is you don't love the church." And I remember taking that very well and being very, you know, I received that, sister, thank you. And not at all throwing my toys out the pram, because I'm very open to criticism. And about 6 months later, when I finally spoke to her, I don't think it took that long. It took a while, though. And I went and thanked her, because she was absolutely right. I may have said, "Oh, of course I love the church. Of course I say the right words. I know the truth of what it is to love the church." But my words, my actions, did not reflect that. They did not bear witness to Christ in any way, shape, or form. Who is our Jerusalem? Who are those that we're so similar to and yet so mind-blowingly different from? Do we truly bear witness to the love of Christ to them? If that's Jerusalem, then what about Judea? I think it's fairly obvious it's obvious to me that Judea is your locality. I've always been slightly dismissive of Jeremiah 29:11. It's a wonderful verse, it really is. I only noticed this week as I was doing my sermon that having, you know, sort of slightly been pithy about Jeremiah 29:11 on several occasions from this position, it's actually on my notice board behind my computer in the office in Desborough Road, which made me feel slightly hypocritical. But Jeremiah 29:11, for those who don't know, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future." It is a wonderful verse, an absolutely wonderful, brilliant statement of God's faithfulness to people in despair. But it's far more than just a fridge magnet to make us feel better about life. Because the context of that verse, of the hope and the future, is not about individuals. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about the people of God. For what are God's plans? What is the hope and future that God has for the people of Israel? Is that they would be a beacon of light to the world around them, even in dark, horrible, abandoned places. The four verses earlier gives the context for Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 27 says this: "Seek the peace and prosperity of the place to which I have carried you." That is the plans that God has for us. That is the hope that God has for us. That is the future God wants for us. That we would be people, a church, a community that seeks the peace and prosperity. I don't know what your heart is for Eastleigh, but whatever it is, let's pray that it would be expanded, that it would grow. When we were in Trowbridge, we arrived and within about 2 weeks, we kept getting told about Trovegas. That was the way they labeled it. And it wasn't meant to be anything other than a derogatory statement. Sort of, it's all rubbish and light and not a lot of soul. And I made an absolute promise to myself that I will never call it that. It wasn't this glittering, wonderful, bohemian place of joy and prosperity, but it was the place to which God had carried us. And we will speak well of the places we live. We will seek love and joy and hope in these places. And if we don't, then what is the purpose that God has for us? What is the plans and the hope that God has placed upon us? Let's believe Jeremiah 29:11 with absolute passion. Let's repeat it to one another as a statement to build up and encourage. But let's not take it out of context. And let's have a real heart to seek peace and prosperity to the places which God has carried us. And what about Samaria? Well, the Samaritans, they're the enemy. They were the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed by Assyria in the 8th century. They were kind of like us, but not really, according to the Jewish people. They were pseudo-faithful. They sort of kind of worshipped God, but, you know, not in the right way. They didn't sing the right songs. They had a different liturgy to us. The Samaritans were the enemy. They were the opposition, the ones who had abandoned God, the ones who were unclean. Who are the groups that we find it most difficult to comprehend? I'm not for one second suggesting we don't love them. But just to be honest and acknowledge that there are groups in this world that we just can't wrap our heads around. I don't get it. I don't understand them. Is it along political lines, religious lines? Do they support Man United? These are really, it's really challenging ideas that they could somehow love God and support such a team. And we have to, and we sit there and go, I don't understand these people. Blinded. No, it's because I've got Toby right in my eye line just there. I could have said West Ham, but I'm scared of Rob. And if we don't honestly reflect on that question, if we just dismiss it, oh, but I love everyone. Well, then I challenge you back to the first point. How do you show that you love everyone? Where's the fruit in your life that genuinely demonstrates that those groups you find most difficult, those people that really get on your nerves, where's the fruit? Where's the actions? Where does your life back up your comments? To the ends of the earth. And I simply want to add what I've repeated on several occasions already since I've been here. The only limit to the good news of Jesus is ones you'll put on it. The grace of God goes beyond anything you could ever ask or imagine. The good news of Jesus extends further than our brains could ever cope with. I firmly believe that the Bible teaches there is no one outside of God's grace. For if all have fallen short of the glory of God, all are redeemed through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So whatever the ends of the earth is for you, push that boundary a bit further. Wherever you sit and think, oh, I'm not sure the grace of God goes there, push it further. And I want to wrap it all up with a reminder as to what Jesus said about how this might be accomplished. How might we finally get to the stage and feel empowered and emboldened to grasp our part in the play, to continue to write the next chapter? Here's a few things Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, you will have big churches and be my witnesses. He did not say, you will understand the world and all its problems and then be my witnesses. He did not say, you will know everything and be my witnesses. And he definitely didn't say, now you've been to Bible college, you can be my witnesses. He simply said, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. We are witnesses to Jesus only because of the Holy Spirit at work in us, not through any merit or clever books we've read, not through any ideas or the church we belong to. We are all, in that sense, as Paul said, jars of clay. Some of us might be more ornate than others, but we are all big lumps of clay. Happy Sunday. We are all molded into a jar, and treasure is placed in us. That treasure is not knowledge. It is not privilege. It is not better. It is simply treasure, the Holy Spirit, a deposit of the goodness of God in all of us. The challenge is, how do we let that treasure shine? How do we go from this place, not just believing good things, but acting and bearing witness to Jesus? I want to finish with a short story that I'm absolutely certain is apocryphal, but my former minister at church said this happened. I'm sure he wouldn't lie. It's a story of a parent and their daughter going home from church after school, after church on Sunday. And the parent, being a good parent, says, what did you do in Sunday school today? And the child goes, well, we learnt that God lives in us. And the parent, hoping that's the end of the questions because my theological boundaries have already been reached. But no, children, those of you who've got children, had children, you'll know they love a question. So they go, God's really big, isn't he? And the parent goes, yes, God's really big. we'll stick with that. And the child goes, and I'm quite small, aren't I? Yes, I can see where this is going. Small, yes. So if I'm quite small and God's quite big, but God lives in me, wouldn't God be bursting out everywhere? Let's pray. Father God, we've sung, we've prayed, we've brought this to you already, to be vessels in your hands, to be faithful to what you might say, to not simply gather on a Sunday because it feels nice, terrible word, just because, you know, it's good, but to gather on a weekly basis that we might be fueled to live out a life that reflects your goodness, your hope, your joy to a world so desperate for it. May your treasure be so alive within us that the world cannot help but see that you have transformed us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.